Well, good evening, everyone. I'm sure we're glad to see each other. And if nothing else comes of the occasion, may we all be encouraged, as the Apostle Paul says, each by the faith which is in the other, through our fellowship together this evening. Can we begin, please, by singing hymn 463, using again the 1973 Little Flock hymn book, 463, when Israel by divine command the pathless desert trod, they found throughout the barren land a sure resource in God. And verse 3 says, like them, we have a rest in view, secure from hostile powers. Like them, we pass a desert too. But Israel's God is ours. 463. Those who are able can stand, please, to sing.
When Israel by divine command the pathless desert trod, they found throughout the barren land a sure resource in God.
Through the ages of time, thou hast shown thy goodness and mercy thy faithfulness time and time again in so many wonderful ways. We thank thee, our God, that those of us here tonight, trusting that we're all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have proved thy mercy in many ways up to this moment. And we thank thee for the mercy that has brought us safely together again this evening. And we just now seek thy blessing upon us as we take up the Holy Scriptures. That we pray, Lord Jesus, that thou be our Lord and teacher, and that the Holy Spirit will make use of the poor vessel available to throw light on the Scriptures in a way that will be edifying and helpful to us all. So we think of other occasions of Christian fellowship taking place this evening, and just ask that thy blessing will be experienced in every place.
Amen.
So we commit one another to thee, our Father, for this time, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
It's difficult to know from the mass of scripture relating to God's dealings with the Jews which ones to select, not only initially but as we go along. But perhaps we could start with a few verses from Psalm 105. Psalm 105, and verse 8. He is ever mindful of his covenant, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. Or the Authorized says, he hath remembered his covenant, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, unto Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. And now in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew 21, verse 33, this is of course the Lord Jesus speaking. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandman saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let's kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, it's marvellous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. And now perhaps in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11. Reading from the start of the chapter, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Further down, verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel should be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. On the last occasion a week ago, we considered the place of the church in the prophetic scheme of things. Although the church isn't really the subject of prophecy, but we do have some forward glimpses, as we instanced last week, of what the church is to be, what it will become in its public setting on earth. That's very sad, but also the blessing and glory to which it will be elevated as the bride of Christ. It's been well said, hasn't it, that the church will go from her ruins to her glory. Tonight we have essayed to have the dealings of God with Israel as our subject. That invites the question, why should those of us who are not Jews, not of Israel, be concerned about such matters? Well, I can think of several reasons why we should be interested in God's dealings with Israel. Firstly, as lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I hope we all are here tonight, we should surely be interested in everything that concerns him. And amongst his many offices and titles, he is the King of Israel. Nathanael said that, you can read it in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Rabbi, thou art the King of Israel. He has been rejected as such, but he will surely take up that position in a soon coming day. In the same vein, the Lord Jesus, in John's Gospel, I think it's in chapter 15, you can read it, said to his disciples that he would no longer call them bondmen or servants, but friends. And surely a friend is interested in the other's matters. I mean, supposing you were a keen allotment gardener, taking a great interest in all the vegetables and fruit that you grow on that plot. And I was a close friend of yours, and I never bothered to ask, how's your allotment doing? What sort of friend would I be? And so for all kinds of interests that you might have. Remember, God said to Abraham, who is called the friend of God, "How shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" Another reason is this, that God's own blessed character is expressed in everything that he says and does. So we can learn more of God as we consider his ways with Israel. And thirdly, you remember that Paul wrote that the things that occurred to the children of Israel happened to them as types for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages are come, so that we have lessons to learn for ourselves from God's dealings with Israel. Now, I must confess that the more I've thought about this subject, the more I've been bowled over by the huge number of scriptures and things of interest that have flowed through my mind, and I seek the help of God's Holy Spirit to be appropriately selective in what we touch on this evening. But I have selected this passage in Matthew because I think it gives a very good summary of God's ways with Israel up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The parable that he spoke begins with the householder planting a vineyard, making a fence round it and digging a wine press in it and building a tower, letting out to husbandmen. Well, I believe God did that in calling out Israel. He had called out Abraham from Mesopotamia, and in due time he called out Israel from Egypt. Interesting reference to Christ in that, isn't there? Because in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, the boy Jesus was brought out of Egypt. In fulfillment of that scripture, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Is it in Hosea? I forget.
It says in Exodus 2 that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob.
But think of what God did for Israel then. Through the blood applied to the doorposts and lintels of the Israelites' houses, speaking to us of the precious blood of Christ, they were preserved from the judgment that came over the land of Egypt, whereby all the firstborn were killed. And then by great power, God brought them out through the Red Sea to himself in the wilderness. With a powerful hand and stretched out arm, his purpose being to bring them into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. But the first generation were so full of murmuring, rebellion and unbelief that their bodies were strewed in the wilderness. But God brought the next generation over the Jordan and into the land, which he gave to them in fulfillment of the promise that of which we have read in Psalm 105. And what a beautiful land it was. I noticed, even in the book of Daniel, when the king of the north and the king of the south are trudging backwards and forwards through the land, attacking each other and Israel in between, God still refers to it as the land of beauty. That's what it was in God's mind. How much we need to hold on, particularly in a day of breakdown and deterioration and trouble, to how things are in God's mind. But we read in Deuteronomy that God brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, the ornament of all lands. And so he planted this vineyard and let it out to husbandmen. You might pause and think, because I want to preserve some present relevance for us all from what we're considering this evening. Hasn't God abundantly blessed us? All those of us who are, through divine grace, are believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. Think how he has reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. How he has taken us into favour in the Beloved. How he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. How much we owe to our God. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he? To whom much is given, from him much is expected. Someone once said, many, many years ago, there's no responsibility so great as being under grace. We can't enlarge on that now, the time is short enough as it is, but please think about it. Well, these husbandmen had responsibility, didn't they? To yield fruit in season. But what a ricochet history was that of Israel. Often turning away from God and his statutes, doing precisely what he told them not to do, in learning the ways of the nations around, intermarrying with them, bowing down to their gods. So God had to afflict them, and then they woke up to their iniquity, cried to God for mercy, which time and again he gave them. The zenith of the Old Testament period was no doubt under David and Solomon. David was a man after God's own heart, though he failed. Solomon, exceedingly wise man, greatly blessed of God, but you know what he did? He married foreign wives. They turned away his heart. The very man who wrote, "Keep thy heart more than anything that's guarded." Oh, how we need to watch our hearts. It's often been said, hasn't it? Where your eye rests, your heart will follow. And where your heart goes, your feet will take you. Solomon was old when this happened. And I seek the Lord's help, because all of us are getting somewhat older now. I've left my 70 well behind. We need to take care that as we advance in years, we don't fall from our steadfastness, fall from faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. Well, following Solomon's fall, the kingdom was divided, as we know, between the southern kingdom, mainly Judah, but Benjamin stayed with Judah, and the 10 kingdoms to the north were given to Jeroboam, who promptly made 2 golden calves, put one in Bethel and one in Dan, and said to the people, "These are your gods that brought you up out of Egypt." The rate of decline in the northern kingdom was much faster, and they were carried away captive around 700 BC by the king of Assyria. There were many good kings in Judah, through the centuries. Although several of them declined in their more advanced years, Asa, Joash, and Uzziah. But although they declined more slowly overall, they descended into a worse, a lower condition, till eventually idols were in the very court of the house of God. How dreadful. Can we not see a reflection of that today, alas? Doesn't it bring you almost to tears? What's happening in Christendom? What's being done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? What's being brought into churches and so on? Indeed, those things happened as warnings to us. But eventually, God had to bring in judgment. And maybe there's just time to read from the concluding verses of 2 Chronicles. That is chapter 36, not quite the last four verses. After speaking from verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 36 about the wickedness of Zedekiah, and proceeding to verse 14, all the chiefs of the priests also and the people increased their transgressions according to all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of Jehovah, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And Jehovah, the God of their fathers, sent to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked at his words and scoffed at his prophets, until the fury of Jehovah rose against his people, and there was no remedy. And then we read how the Chaldeans were brought up, no doubt a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's conquest, and we know that Judah was then carried away captive to Babylon. But can you see the similarity between what we just read in 2 Chronicles and what the Lord spoke of in his parable? The husbandman took his bondman and beat one, killed another, stoned another, and so on. Think of the heart of God that was behind the sending of the prophets to his people, pleading with them earnestly. He says, rising early and sending them. But after the carrying away, as the finish of that chapter 36 tells us, God remembered his covenant, and Cyrus decreed that the people, Jews from Babylon, could return to Jerusalem. It seems not many took up that opportunity. But we've read in Psalm 105 how God remembers his covenant. And there isn't time to look at it now, but in a spare moment you can look up in Leviticus 26, where God warned his people of what lay ahead for them before even they went into the land of Canaan. And he promised them that in their affliction, God would remember his covenant. Isn't he a faithful God? Faithful to everything he's said, everything he's promised, and to his covenants. So he brought just a remnant back, small remnant to those who had been carried away captive. And what did he bring them back for? I believe it was to receive their Messiah. But we've read of what happened then. But the husbandmen, seeing the son, said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and possess his inheritance. They took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. I think there are two tendencies at the present time with regard to the Jews. I mean amongst non-Jews. One is very sinister, and despite people's endeavours to put it down, it seems to be spreading, and that is anti-Semitism. And it's coming even into church circles. I won't enlarge on that now. The other is cozying up so much to the Jews that we perhaps deceive ourselves into thinking that the Spirit of God is already working among them, that the nation of Israel is already reborn. I've seen it written that the nation of Israel was reborn in 1948 when the state of Israel was created. Not so. The Jews are back in Palestine or Israel in unbelief. And we'll yet see that the majority of the nation there is apostate. God has yet to work by his Spirit in producing the new nation of Israel, of which we've read in our second reference in Romans, the last reference in Romans 11. So you do see Christians taking up Jewish feasts and things like that, and choosing the word Yahweh instead of Jehovah, Yeshua instead of Jesus. I don't see much point in that kind of thing. At the moment, all those who put their faith in Christ are brought into the church of God. The gospel which the Holy Spirit is still spreading, praise be to God, despite all the conditions around, is intended to deliver people out of the present evil world, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, and bring them into the assembly, the church of the living God. And I don't think God works to form two families at once. The church is the family being formed now, but he will wonderfully work in Israel shortly. And one of the manifestations of being perhaps unduly drawn to the Jews is, and I've heard this more than once, to say that the Jews didn't crucify Christ, the Jews didn't kill Christ. Well, of course, it's true that they prevailed on the Roman governor to carry out the execution. But there's no doubt from Scripture that the Jews do stand guilty of the death of Christ. And I'll just take a moment. I did try typing out a lot of the Scriptures to which I might refer, but they became so numerous I gave it up, and I thought I might as well just stay with the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul, writing to these new believers, says, "For ye, brethren, have become imitators of the assemblies of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered the same things of your own countrymen, as also they of the Jews, who have both slain the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and have driven us out by persecution." I think that scripture puts the situation very clearly. And these religious leaders themselves volunteered what should be the sentence of those who had murdered the son of the householder whose vineyard it was, which they had taken to themselves. They say to him, "He will miserably destroy those evil men and let out the vineyard to other husbandmen, who shall render him the fruits in their season." I think that undoubtedly refers to the bringing in of the Gentiles. Is it in Acts 13? Paul says to the Jews to whom he was speaking, as to the with God's proposal of eternal life, since ye thrust it from you, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. But let us hang on a moment. Did God immediately wipe the sin clear of those who were guilty of murdering his son? He didn't. I think the grace of our God is just beyond description. It's so abounding. If we read in Acts chapter 3, we will find that, I think it's chapter 3, that God was even prepared to regard the killing of his son as an act of a sin of inadvertence. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, in the early chapters, you'll find that God provided for a sin offering to be brought for a sin of inadvertence. I don't think you read of any provision for a downright self-willed rebellion against God. But God's grace is such, he'll put such a wide interpretation on sin of advertence. In verse 17 of Acts 3, Peter says, "And now, brethren, I know that ye did it in ignorance, as also your rulers. But God has thus fulfilled what he'd announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer. Repent, therefore, and be converted for the blotting out of your sins, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus Christ, who was foreordained for you, whom heaven indeed must receive till the times of the restoring of all things, of which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since time began." What wonderful grace, I say again. On the cross, the Lord Jesus uttered those beautiful words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did that mean that they were all therefore cleared, all forgiven? No, didn't. In several preachings in the Acts, their guilt is laid upon them very firmly. But because of that great propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, God was able to come out in mercy and grace and offer forgiveness. But forgiveness, of course, has to be received. It has to be embraced. And so he says, "Repent therefore and be converted for the blotting out of your sins." He didn't say your sins are all gone. But did they repent? Were they converted? Well, we know some were. In Acts 2, there were 3,000 saved, and then the number, I think, had become about 5,000. But however many individuals repented of their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and thus came into the Church of God, as a nation, they continued obdurate, as was demonstrated in the stoning of Stephen. And I believe that really closed the door on the nation as such. Even though from then to now, as he said last week, a Jew or a Gentile can equally hear the gospel and believe it and be saved. And so, blindness in part, as we read in Romans, has happened to Israel. Until the fullness of the nations be brought in. I think that day must be very, very close, don't you? In the meantime, there is an election of grace. And I want you please to notice the difference of tense between verse 5 of Romans chapter 11. In the King James Version, we read, "At this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." In the Derby, "Thus then, in the present time also there has been a remnant according to election of grace." But down in verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." In the first case, it's the present or perfect tense. There is an election, or there has been. In the second reference, it's what will happen. And we do well not to muddle those up. "I judge that the election of grace took place when those Jewish disciples who had accompanied with the Lord came into the church of God. And even that dreadful man, Saul of Tarsus, he was a Jew, Pharisee of the Pharisees, wasn't he? He came into the church of God. So did thousands of Jews. There has been an election of grace. Jews brought in to form with Gentiles this church of God, the assembly, which is being prepared for her heavenly place alongside her bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ. The later verse is what shall happen. It has yet to happen. And dear me, Israel has to go through very much before that happens. God's disciplining of them has not yet finished. There's yet to be a time of tribulation such as there has not been before. And that is saying something, isn't it? Daniel chapter 12, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of distress such as never was since there was a nation until that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book," and so on. We've read it. "There shall be a time of distress such as there never was. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame, to everlasting contempt." And the Lord Jesus, remember, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, refers to a time of tribulation that is yet to take place. The Lord speaks in that chapter of tribulation, but he also speaks of the great tribulation, and I think that applies particularly in Judea to the Jews.
This will be the fulfilment of what is prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. "It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it."
Before that time, or shall we say, provoking that dreadful time of tribulation, there will be two beasts arising. We read of them in Revelation 13. The first, I believe, is a political beast, and the second is the false prophet or antichrist, or man of sin of 2 Thessalonians. Now we know that the man of sin from that book, 2 Thessalonians, cannot be revealed while he that restrains is here, which I'm sure is a reference to the Holy Spirit dwelling in the church. Paul refers there to he that restrains and that which restrains. I think that must refer to the church of God, the assembly in which the Holy Spirit is now dwelling, despite all the public breakdown of the church. He is still here. But when the catching up or rapture of the saints takes place, which we considered a week ago, that restraint will go. In Daniel 9, we read of periods of time that should elapse from the king Artaxerxes Longimanus issuing his decree to rebuild not the temple, but the city of Jerusalem. And there were to be 69 weeks unto Messiah the Prince. 69 weeks, we understand, means weeks of years. And if you multiply 69 by 7 by 360, that's the number of days in the Jewish year, you come to 173,880. And those who have inquired into these things quite deeply have said that that takes you from Artaxerxes' edict, which is in secular chronology, up to the cutting off of Messiah. In other words, the time when the Lord Jesus was crucified. That left a 70th week to run. And I believe that week will start when the assembly of Christ has been taken up from this earth. And it seems quite quickly the Antichrist will make a covenant. Not with all the Jews, Daniel says, with the many. With the majority of them. Thank God there'll be some who dissent. They'll be persecuted, I'm sure, for that. I don't know if there's time to look at it, but I think we probably ought to, because it's so serious. Prophecy of Isaiah chapter 28.
The remainder of this is to be found in part 2.